because of exigencies on the area's freeways, we're having Eucharist here in the second session. And so our obligation before the Lord, according to the Scriptures, is that we need to observe this ritual called the Eucharist on repeated occasions, and we have chosen to do this once a month. The thing that we're going to observe first is, of course, as you know, the bread. The bread represents a number of things, but the primary thing is that it has no leaven. Leavening is a thing that makes the dough rise, so I've been told. And without the leaven, there is no rising of the bread. But the important factor of that is that it is a pollutant. And therefore, the Jews had unleavened bread, recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ had no sin. That's the imagery that is brought to the idea and is part of the ritual. And so the unleavened bread speaks of the undiminished deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ in one person forever. He is the only human being ever to come into this life as Homo sapiens without a sin nature. And without that sin nature, then Adam's original sin could not be imputed to him. And over the course of his entire life, he never committed one personal sin. Now, you may be wondering about the validity of that idea, considering the life that we all lead. He was under constant, especially his public ministry, constant attacks, verbally and otherwise, in the first century of Jerusalem and its environs. And therefore, we wonder, when he got to the cross, was he qualified to be there? Turns out that Jesus Christ, having a perfect mind, a perfect conscience, probably peaked out as far as genius is concerned, and he had no distractions from a sin nature, that he was able to take in information in a phenomenal way. We don't know what happened to him at age 12 and beyond, up to the age of 30. But he didn't go over to the Med and relax on the beach. Apparently, he went into some very serious study under the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwelled him. And he was able to acquire a phenomenal amount of divine thought that prepared him for his public ministry. And so wherever he went and whatever he did, we do not know, but we do know this, is that he acquired within his soul a phenomenal amount of biblical thought that he utilized every day, every moment of every day in his public ministry. So that when he got to the cross, he was qualified to be there as our substitutionary sacrifice. Now, in order to be that, he had to be absent personal sin. So when he hung on the cross and was receiving the imputation of all of humanity's sins to him, he was qualified to be there as that substitute. And when it was all over, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, since that was approved of by God, we therefore conclude he never committed a sin and therefore was successful in being our substitute, and therefore he is the personality to whom we commit our free will to accept and believe is the avenue for our eternal salvation. That's the bread. Then there's going to be the cup. The cup is emblematic of the imputation of our sins to him and their subsequent judgment. Now, some of you may be sinning now. Some of you sinned before you got here or plan to sin after you leave. We all do this. We have a sin nature. You're going to hit the freeways. There'll probably be a traffic jam that'll last for an hour. Can you be copacetic in an hour of pause on a 5-lane freeway? Can you say, well, it's in the decree? Nevertheless, we are fallen, and we have these problems, although saved. Just remember the cup. All of those sins were imputed to Christ, and they were judged in him. These are the things that the elements present to us as a way of saluting Jesus Christ for who and what he is. Now, as we receive these elements, you're going to be reminded of these things. The first one is going to be the bread, quite obviously. We're going to pass that element around for you to hold until everyone is served. And then we will consume it and move on to the cup. Before doing so, let's have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to observe this ritual. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that as we receive this element, that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain this cup until all have been served. should die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he had supped, the Lord took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We'll now stand and sing hymn number 118. The lyrics are also on the board. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third crescendo. On the final, "Shall We Stand as We Sing." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had this morning to observe the Eucharist. And now as we move into the second session, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We did that first session. You're not going
to
play a tune?
I can if you want me to.
Play a tune for us.
I
know you practiced. You don't come in here without practicing. Thank you. How long have you been playing the piano for this church?
At this church since 1988.
Wow. That's a lot of keys. A lot of keys. And I assume Eric began leading the songs about that time.
Pretty soon after, he used to kind of sit right behind me, and I would listen for him, and if he was ever out, it would mess me up to not have him singing behind me.
So you sing by ear. Well, I don't know anything about music. Okay, I do the dots on the page. I can follow those. I have to have the hymn book so I can follow the notes on the page. Otherwise, you're just making it up as you go along. So that's why we have hymn books. But anyhow, this is over 30 years. Then 31 years. My math. Correct me if I'm wrong on the math. 31 years that they've led the music here. So thanks for all you do. Well, let's see if I can find my place. I will drift along here until I do. Oh, here we go. We're on page 586, I think. Yes. And we are at James 2:5. And no, that doesn't look right either. That doesn't. That's. Yeah. Well, see, it's all the numbers always get me. 597 it is. And that's in document 60. And we made it down to the road to serfdom. You may wonder, why are we looking at economics at a Bible class? Look, it's economics that keeps the Bible class going. Have we had rebound? We did that. Yeah, all right. Once we get to the point to where we are socialist and everybody wants to be equal, then everybody's going to pretty much get to where they starve to death. If everyone's equal, the people who are layabouts are still going to be layabouts. So eventually everybody's going to be brought down to that level. So once we're all a bunch of layabouts, then all chaos breaks out, and we're going to be on the road to serfdom. And so that's what Lucifer is up to as we speak this moment. He's been after this ever since they put the seal on the Constitution. And it's been a hell to pay to keep things moving along in a capitalistic society for 244 years. So when you go to Scripture, you find out that there are areas in human history where people organize themselves in such a way to where prosperity can be enjoyed by a maximum number of people within a given society. And then when you buy into that, you understand that in that environment, those who are the have-nots have the opportunity to make good decisions and move themselves up the strata all the way up to, if they're smart enough, wise enough, and put enough courage and effort into it, they can be wealthy. A lot of people go from poverty to wealth because of good decisions. A lot of people who are born with a lot of money go into poverty because they make poor decisions, and there's everything else in between. But it is freedom that is the issue. And therefore, there's a concept called liberty that is found in our scripture, the law of liberty. And that is external. The law of freedom is internal, and it has to do with the freedom of your free will, freedom of your volition to make your personal decisions. And however you decide is the way things are going to go. But God's going to honor His word in the process. But it has been known for a good long while, all the way back to this particular tome that was first published in 1944, Friedrich von Hayek's The Road to Freedom. This is let's call it a dissertation on that subject by George Mason University, Dr. Lawrence H. White. Hayek noted that different planners with different interests will likely fight about what the plan ought to emphasize. The plan imposes one set of priorities. The representatives of various businesses, labor unions, and government agencies will have different interests and different views about the proper set of priorities. To get a single, coherent, central plan, the political system will tend to select a strong man who decides which plan will rule. Now, government's involved, you see, central planners. The chapter entitled Who Whom, points out that the choice is not central planning or no planning at all. The alternative to central planning is a million plans, each person with his own plan or her own plan. The plans are coordinated through a price system, which gives people signals about the most valuable use of resources, but doesn't tell anybody what they have to do with their own property. Central planning is essentially a system where somebody plans for everybody else, where the private property and the means of production is officially abolished, as in the Soviet Union or not in Nazi Germany. All the most important decisions are taken out of the hands of individuals. The chapter, Why the Worst Get on Top, argues that despite good intentions, when you concentrate power in a central planning system, it will attract unscrupulous and ruthless people. The people who end up holding the reign of power are not going to be the most virtuous people. Somebody who's unscrupulous and ruthless is going to rise to the top in a system where one will dominates all other wills. Mussolini, Hitler, and Stalin did not rise to the top by accident. Pause for a moment. All of the bloviations I'm seeing on television now about those who have risen to power in our nation, some of them are promoting the idea that this excerpt is therefore attacking. There are those who have loud voices with scrunched up faces railing about how things ought to be. And the way that they speak and the way they present their ideas comes from a source of hatred, because hatred is reflected in facial expressions. And so they want power, they want dominance, they want votes, and therefore they want to be in charge. And when they get done, it will be a society that is socialistic, it is progressively inspired, and is designed to give power to the few. It's always that way, and Hayek pointed it out here. And the socialist calculation debate, did I leave a paragraph out? I'm good? Okay. In the socialist calculation debate, Hayek had argued in economic terms why central planning isn't going to deliver prosperity. It's not going to coordinate activities as well as a market system does. It's not going to encourage, quote, the discovery of better ways to do things. That kind of discovery is what drives the market process. It is the entrepreneur who drives the market process by discovering lower cost ways to produce things. In a centrally planned system, there's no room for discoveries, for new plans. There is little impetus to technical progress under the central planning system. For these reasons, central planning is not going to deliver the prosperity that the market economy delivers. Well, you might even want to get the book by Hayek called The Road to Serfdom, which is being commented on here by this professor. Capitalism is the only way that an economy can be guaranteed to produce prosperity for both the entrepreneur and the employee. The rich man in James 2 is clearly an entrepreneur who has done well enough to afford fine clothes and a cluster of golden rings on his fingers. He is a member of the upper class, where the actors in our cast fell in Jerusalem society as the subject of these excerpts from the book Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. I wanted especially to go through this again. We did it initially, and we did it early in our study. But so much is given to us from these excerpts about how things were in the first century. We get to understand the economic conditions of the first century and how people in that society behaved. It's not as you might think. We go back to the first century and we think about how rural in our own minds Jerusalem must have been. No, that wasn't the case, because capitalism has always existed, as well as the tyranny of some type of outfit that is trying to be perpetrated upon us today. That has many titles, but socialism will do for the moment. What we want to do is break down the three classes that we find in the church at Jerusalem. We have the wealthy guy, the middle class guy, and the poor guy. What was life like for these three categories of people in the Jerusalem or Palestinian society? First of all, the wealthy class. That's Mr. Goldenfingers. The various extravagances of the rich in Jerusalem in their houses, their clothing, their servants, as well as their rich offerings and bequests to the temple and their monuments, give indications of this luxury. R. Meyer records that the people of Jerusalem tied up their bundles of branches at tabernacles with gold thread. The banquets given by wealthy people were an important part of life, and frequent references to customs particular to Jerusalem suggest that the city set the tone of contemporary etiquette throughout the land. We hear that the host weighed most carefully the social advantages of inviting a large number of guests against providing good entertainment. Elbow rubbing is what that's called. Undiluted wine was drunk from crystal drinking glasses at table, and when spirits were high, people might well start hand clapping to accompany the dancing, as did, for example, the great men of Jerusalem at the circumcision of Elijah, whose father belonged to the aristocracy. There is reliable evidence that at Passover time in Jerusalem, poor people were invited in from the street. On certain political occasions, there was a feast given for, quote, the whole populace of Jerusalem, such as Marcus Agrippa gave on his visit there, and Archelaus on the death of his father Herod. From time immemorial, Jerusalem had attracted the wealth of the nation, for example, merchants, landowners, tax farmers, bankers, and men of private means. Several members of the Sanhedrin came from these circles. The counselor Nicodemus, John 7:50, was wealthy. You know who Nicodemus is. He attended the burial of Christ, as you might recall. It is said that he brought 100 Roman pounds worth of ointments and spices for Jesus' burial in John 19:39. Research has been done on what these items would have cost. And the best that can be determined, and we're going back to the first century, but at least it gives you some idea, that 1 pound of these ointments and so on would be worth about $50. And we're able to know from Scripture that he brought between 75 and 100 pounds of these things to the burial of Christ. Now, I'm not good at math, but I think that's $50,000. And that would be in current money. This is first century. So Nicodemus was wealthy. Nicodemus was the guy that is being confronted by Christ in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ gives him the gospel, which he rejects. And he rejected because he just didn't get it. But as time passed, he eventually came around to God's way of thinking, and he made his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is a rich man with a lot of wealth. He's one of two people that decided to get involved in the burial of Christ. Now, Jerusalem merchants dealing in grain, wine, and oil, and wood, who belonged to the council between AD 66 and 70, are mentioned in rabbinic literature. When Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, is described as Eschamon, elegant, of good standing, prestigious, honorable, respectable, Mark 15:43, the papyri make it clear that this means a wealthy landowner. He was a rich man, according to Matthew 27:57, and owned a garden in the north of the city with a family grave hewn from rock. That's John 19:41 compared to chapter 20, verse 15. So this is the tomb that had not been used by anyone until Christ was entered there. Now, the main part of his property would probably be in his native city, since the Jerusalem site had evidently not been long in the possession of his family, for the grave was newly hewn. Now let's look at the middle class. This would be the Kazan. Next to the merchants who imported goods from a distance and stored them in large warehouses were the retail traders who had shops in one of the bazaars. Then came the small industrialists or craftsmen who owned their own premises and did not hire themselves out for wages. These constituted the middle classes. There were no industrial factories. This was true of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. Nevertheless, you have great commerce that's taking place. Now, it is evident, however, that the middle classes did best for themselves when they were connected with the temple and its pilgrims. This is people who come in to pay obeisance over at the temple or other expressions of Old Testament concepts. The temple officials and workers were very well paid, as is shown by the report. Exaggerated though it is, that the showbread bakers and makers of incense received first 12, then 24 miners, or about an eighth, a quarter, or a half a talent each day. Figure out the math on that. They're making a good living on visitors to the city. Now, the tavern trade depended almost entirely on the pilgrims, whose main requirement was a large space with plenty of room for their mounts and beasts of burden. Now, the pilgrims brought considerable traffic to those engaged in the catering trades. In the first place, there were the offerings which the pilgrims had to bring, which varied according to the purpose of their pilgrimage. At Passover time, they brought a lamb and possibly a freewill offering. The rest of the trades in Jerusalem also profited to a greater or lesser degree from the pilgrim traffic. If a man was to fulfill the commandment to rejoice at the festival, he had to see that his womenfolk enjoyed themselves too. The Babylonian Jews gave their wives bright clothes for Passover and the Palestinian white linen, most of which will have been bought into the city. It may generally be assumed that people would take home souvenirs of Jerusalem, and their liberality expressed itself in gifts to the temple, which resulted in commissions to the craftsmen of the city. Then we have the poor, and this would be the beggar man. We are entirely dependent for our knowledge of the poorer classes on literary sources, and these leave much to be desired when it comes to detailed information. The sources are sufficiently adequate to enable us to form some idea who constituted the poorer classes. We must distinguish between those of the poor who earned their own living and those who lived either partly or wholly on relief. For example, slaves and day laborers. We find most of the slaves in the city as domestic servants, and even here, except at court, their number is not large. Day laborers were much more numerous than slaves. On average, their services earned one denarius a day, according to Matthew 20, verses 2 and 9. Next, the subsidized population. It is typical of Jerusalem that a large section of the population lived chiefly on charity or relief. Begging in Jerusalem was concentrated around the holy places, that is, at that time around the temple, but beggars were not allowed in every part of the temple. We find beggars elsewhere, not only in the court of the Gentiles, but at the outer gates of the temple area. We can safely assume that the conversation between Jesus and the sick man in John 5:6 was occasioned by a request for alms. And since the pool of Siloam, John 9:7, it remained a place of healing after AD 70, as it provided by votive offerings found there. It must have been much sought after as the place of miracles. The sick had ample opportunity, therefore, for begging. Now, the reason for giving you this is so you can get a good idea of how times were in the first century. It's not very different from what we have today. We're just more sophisticated in how we get things done. But this seems to be common for everyday life in the first century. So when Jesus Christ entered into that environment, these are the things that he was facing. This is the environment in which he grew up. These are the people that he knew. And therefore, we can therefore draw from that an application to our society today, is that not much has changed. By the way, the explanation of the middle class gives you a good idea that in the first century of Jerusalem and Palestina, that capitalism was the order of the day. Therefore, we find that Mr. Goldenfingers is among the wealthy class. Mr. Kazan is an entrepreneur within the middle class. And Mr. Beggar is associated with the poor. Now, all three of these men were Jews who had placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. So you see, there's no limitation on who can believe in Christ. The rich, the middle class, or the poor, all is available. All of God's blessings are available to anyone who believes in Jesus. Goldenfingers is rich in material things, but he's weak in doctrine. Had he been a mature believer, he would have taken up for Mr. Poor Man. He didn't, and we've noted why that was the case. Mr. Kazan is in business of some kind and has run afoul of the law, causing Mr. Fingers to have him arrested. Whatever the court's verdict, it resulted in him being in debt to the rich man. So the poor man, by virtue of his position among the indigent, gets no respect from the other two, but he has positive volition. Question arises, if all the seats are taken in a church and there are no extra chairs available, are you willing to sit on the floor to listen to the communication of Bible doctrine? Therefore, this poor man has a relaxed mental attitude, and he is willing to sit wherever he's allowed in order to hear the Word of God taught by James. There are a number of principles that follow this, and if you will flip your pages in document 61, you'll see that they go on for several pages. What we will wind up with is, after that summary, a corrected translation. So here it is. We'll just conclude with this. On the board, you'll see James 2:1, fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14. Do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith. To our Lord Jesus, the Shekinah glory. If a nobleman enters the synagogue of Messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all his fingers, and dressed in a dazzling, expensive tunic, girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there also enters a beggar in filthy clothes, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy, multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, you sit here in this place of honor, honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. Then we have the apodosis. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Verse 5, begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected to privilege the poor of this world to be rich inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God, which he promised to those who love him? But you have oppressed the poor man. It is not the rich man who oppresses you, and is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally force you before the magistrates of the courts? There's some principles we'll note on page 601 when we resume our study this coming Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunities we've had today to study your word, to observe the Eucharist, to sing hymns, and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the process. May as we leave this environment today, we will recall those principles and concepts we've noted so that this week we will be able, with a relaxed mental attitude, to enter the fierce environment of the devil's world and do so with a copacetic mental attitude. Encourage us toward that goal as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, to theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.